We're continuing living submissively, and we're continuing to talk about how we arrange ourselves under Christ in submission to Him in our various relationships in life. And He is our master, and He has given us His agenda, His design, how we are meant to live as His people and be a testimony to His greatness. And as we've looked at each passage, hopefully there's been something for all of us. As we looked at wives, we learned something about what it means to submit, for all of us to submit. As we looked at husbands, we also looked at what is true love, biblical love, a self-sacrificial giving for the good of another and for our own delight. And this week, we are going to be looking at what is pleasing to the Lord in our families. It's going to teach us about obedience and about living under authority and about making disciples. And we'll see how this works out in the home. Let's read our passage, and then we'll look at it. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which is truth. We thank you for your patience and your great grace. As we see your plans for us, speak to us that we might see that we would exalt in them. And where we fall short, that we would exalt in the grace that is in your Son, who came to save sinners and to renew us and change us and make us more like him. We ask that you would do that this day. Amen. This passage gives us great instruction on showing what it should be like within a family. But there's going to be those who hear and read this passage today who haven't been in such a great family. Maybe you've had a parent that was wicked to you when you were a child. They lorded their authority over you, and they weren't trustworthy and did bad things. You were exasperated by a parent. It could be right now. It could be something that was a hurt from your childhood that you carry with you now. And I'm about to tell you that the Word of God says that you must honor these parents. Or maybe you're a teenager, and right now you're doing the obedience thing kind of sometime because you have to, and you know you're in big trouble if you don't. And maybe you do what you're being told begrudgingly, but the concept of honoring a parent just isn't in your thought process. You feel like your parents just don't get you, and their rules just get in the way of what you want. Maybe you're a parent, and your kids are grown up, and you did the exasperating. You didn't bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And when we go through a passage like this, we realize how we have fallen. Or maybe now as a parent, how we are falling so short. What do we do, and how can we encourage one another in living this way that God has given us? How do we encourage a person who's struggling with bitterness towards parents, or an indifferent teenager, or a parent distressed because they don't know what to do? These get to heart issues. Before I start to get into the passage, I want to lay some groundwork, because Ephesians lays groundwork. This passage doesn't directly deal specifically with the questions of the broken hearts and the bitterness. It just tells us what we should do. It's a list of commands for parents and children. Supposed to do or what you should have done. And I want to connect this passage first to some gospel truths that have come out of Ephesians, because these commands in this section can't change your heart. And even if you think you're doing well in these things, just doing well is not the purpose. The purpose is that we would be a glorifying testimony to our Lord and Savior. And when we look at commands, anytime we look at commands, all throughout this section here, I think it's important to connect to what came before in chapters 1 through 3, because chapter 4 began a bunch of exhortations. And we might be able to change our behavior by trying to obey commands if we try real hard. But Ephesians didn't start in verse 1 of chapter 6, but in chapter 1, where compliance was not the goal. The rules weren't given just for the sake of rules, but that we would have a love and a faith and a worship of Christ. See, God is working in history, and that's what He laid out before the foundation of the world. He has called a people to Himself through His grace, not of works, but through the good news of His Son. We were all born sinners, enslaved to sin, even children. And God's grace has freed people who have true faith in Jesus, those who have been made alive by God, chapter 2, and made them adopted children. That was His point in chapter 1, verse 3. We were bought by the blood of Christ, which removed sin so that those who have faith could be in God's presence. And then He is painting a picture of what His intentions for people are in this fallen age and families in this fallen age who have trusted in the Savior. So it's important to keep in mind with these commands that we don't take them just in isolation. It's like, as one author says, telling a slave to work himself free when he has this impossible yoke upon his shoulders. It is telling what freedom looks like and to live under submission of God. But He is telling adopted children from chapter 1 to walk and live in the freedom that's been bought for them, in the privilege, what it means to be part of the family. And in chapter 5, He talks about walk as children of the light, walk as imitators of God, walk in love, walk wisely according to this purpose that God has for you as redeemed children of God, and understand what the will of the Lord is, chapter 5, verse 17. And that applies to children, to parents, to anybody. And He gives us His Spirit. And this is still all connecting back to chapter 5, verse 21, where we are to be submitting to the Lord, and then verse 18, filled by the Spirit, so that we might live to the full stature of who Christ is. That's the foundation for these commands, as God tells us what it looks like to live for Him and His glory in family relationships. And I give that as background because I didn't just want to make my message outline four commands to be a fruitful family and just load up a rule list, because that's what we see in this passage. There's four commands that need to be done. Instead, I wanted to look at these commands and not just see them as rules that I have to obey, but I wanted to see these as four expressions of exalting Christ in our family relationships. Living submissively, and when we have a right relationship to God, the commands we live are an expression of glorifying God and exalting Him. These four expressions are in your outline there: obeying, honoring, not provoking, raising up, and it just comes straight out of our text. And we're looking at these so that we can better understand God's intention and design for how the relationship of children and parents are to look. And when it hasn't looked that way, we can know that there is a Savior who's come and points us to something better, our ultimate relationship with a Heavenly Father. This isn't just for children and mothers and fathers, but as a church, people who are in the midst of a world who defines family and relationships differently. Because how we as Christians understand God's plan affects how we interact with the culture around us and how we can encourage one another in the Lord. If we're doing the one another's, you're interacting with mothers and fathers and children. If you're interacting with the culture around us, you're interacting with mothers and fathers and children. And there are opportunities when these things come up to get us to talk about who Christ is and what He intends and what the Savior has done to take us away from different views and point to His good creation designs. So that's what we're going to do, and we're going to start with the first point. with obeying. This is the first expression of exalting Christ in the family, and it's directed towards children. And that word children just expresses a relationship. It's not so much talking about age in the word itself. It's just saying that you're a son or a daughter of someone. It's not a word for infants, but just a general relationship. But it is the context which tells us that this is talking to young children in the home. Verse 4 says that those are being brought up. So what we're talking about here is probably young kids to teenagers, at least, are being talked about. And they seem to be old enough to understand what's being taught here, because they're being directly addressed to the children. And it's assuming they have some ability to understand and deal with and heed what is being said, and to learn their duties under God and under their parents. So children, kids, teenagers, this is addressed to you. Obey your parents. Not always an easy thing, but not a hard word to understand. The first expression here of exalting Christ is this word obey, which just simply means follow the commands of someone. Someone gives you directions, you follow them. And everyone, though, has been shaped on their perception, their concept of this word obey, either positively or negatively, by how they've experienced in the past. And it can shape our way of looking at authority in all sorts of areas. How we look at family authority affects how we look at government and how we look at God, how it looks at society. And if you think about it, the term obey can be taken in at least a couple ways. I can look at obedience like this. Obedience, it either keeps me from something desirable, or I can look at it as obedience gives me something desirable. Do you ever think about that? The mindset is like, well, I'm being told to do something I don't want to do. Or telling me not to do something I want to do. See, that's the view of obedience which has come about since the fall under Adam. There's a corrupt view of obedience because there's a distortion in what I think is good and a mistrust of the authority, saying, well, maybe there's something better than what this authority said. And of course, since the fall, there's been corrupting authorities who aren't trying to give you what's good and are trying to rob you of something or not caring about you. And so we have a mindset that obedience is keeping me from something desirable. Now there's another view of obedience, is that it gives me something desirable. It gives me some protection or some benefit. A positive view of obedience says, well, I'm being told to do something that is good for me, I didn't know about before, or telling me not to do something that is harmful for me. And both those see a good in it. And this is what obedience was tended to be under a good and perfect authority who is our Creator, who intends good for His people. And people, when we have that type of authority in a God who works all things together for good to those who love Him, then obedience can be joyful, knowing that our God is trustworthy and He intends good. And in Ephesians, Paul is painting a picture of how things should be with a good authority and joyful obedience. And he's calling us to it, even though we won't quite get there until Christ returns. Wives and husbands won't do it perfectly. This is the picture of how things are made to flourish. And when we have this kind of obedience, it's not because I see that it's always good, but I see that I have an authority, God, who is good, and I can trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus, goes the song. And that has such weight when we understand that there's a God up there who means things for good. So, for children now, going back to the text, the parent-child relationship is their first relationship in which submission is experienced. And it's highly influential. Our experiences, our explanations of our experiences and our childhood, they will shape how we look at authority, as we said. And kids, regardless of how your parents are or how they taught you, you are always under Christ. And there's two lessons that we need to take from this text for kids of how it should be. First one is a child is a person under authority. And the other one is obedience must be given because it is right. First one, a child is a person under authority. We've been going through Ephesians, God who made all things. Chapter 1, he is summing up all things in Christ. Everyone in history will bow the knee eventually before Christ. He is the authority. Now, if we're made to be under authority, and my first relationship is under parents, it's like, well, there's something that's being taught here. It's like, you need to learn that you're a person under authority. You're made to be dependent. And what is to be learned and taught and grasped in the home under parents isn't supposed to be giving them a false idea about reality. You have some philosophies of parenting where you want to bring up your kids to make their own decisions and be wise, and you start out little by having them choose what clothes they wear and choose the food they eat and what do you do during playtime and stuff like that, teaching them independence. Well, that might not necessarily serve your children to learn that they are persons under authority. See, everyone needs to understand that there is a God in heaven to whom we are accountable and who directs us and gives us commands. And children are called to obey their first and foremost authority, their parents, implying that parents need to be telling them what needs to be done. And it is a valuable lesson. And not just telling them what to be done, but the goodness behind it. They need to be able to trust these things because we want to prepare children. And children, you want to be prepared to live under the good authority who is God and form habits that live that way. And if we teach them anything else, well, we're teaching them false ideas about reality. Kids, if you have ideas from culture that, yeah, I'm made to be independent, that's not reality. And sooner or later, that grim reality will confront you at the latest when Christ returns. You hear sometimes people talking about, oh, I don't want to indoctrinate my children, and I don't want to impose things on them, and you know, they're not believers, so how can I say these things to them and just impose these things about God? Well, it doesn't matter if they're believers or not. You're teaching about how the world is. It's not about faith. This is about reality. There is a God who exists. These things are right. These things are wrong. And so I'm going to tell you about them, whether you believe them or not. They were made to be under God. And we see that phrase there. It says, obey in the Lord, that in the Lord, obey your parents in the Lord. In the Lord modifies obey. And it might be saying that the children are believers, and part of obedience to the Lord is obeying parents, but there's something more going on here, because regardless of whether they're believers or not, the issue is authority. In another place, Paul writes in Romans 13 that there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Parents is one of those institutions or one of those authorities that God has established. And that is what he expects, that every authority is something that we learn to live under. So what do children need to recognize? Obeying parents is part of what it means to obey God. You disobey parents, you disobey God. In living in submission to God, works out in my family relationships. And isn't that one of the biggest problems we have in much of our society today, is this disregard with authority? Whether it's you hear what's going on in the school systems where kids have no respect or concept of authority, whether it's traffic laws, tax laws, churches, whatever, there's a mistrust and there's no fear of the Lord in those authority structures because they haven't had that imposed on them or instructed the connection between this isn't just something that's made up by man, this is something ordained by God and you are accountable for it and there are consequences for not doing it. But if my obedience is in the Lord and under the Lord, it changes things. See, the reason for being obedient is right there in the text. For this is right. It's a moral issue. There's a God who made a universe with right and wrong. Right and wrong flows from his character. So obedience, and now listen to this, it isn't because your parents are bigger or wiser, or pay your bills, or necessarily that they even have your best interest in mind. There's a moral rightness to it. It's not based on a preference or whether you feel like it, or whether your parents know your best interest or not. This is the way God has ordered relationship. And it's right whether it's believed or not. It's the same with husbands and wives. The world outside doesn't understand how God created marriage. But nonetheless, that is how it is. He created it to be such that husbands are the head and wives submit. It's the standard. And the seriousness of that standard is shown even in the Old Testament when children weren't obedient. The law was given in Deuteronomy and in Exodus. And in Deuteronomy, there's consequences. It talks about in Deuteronomy 21, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, even though they discipline him and they not listen to him, well, he's supposed to bring him to the elders at the city gates, and then all the people will stone him to death. That's serious. And so, in doing, they will purge the evil from their midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. That's a right fear of the Lord. It's a right understanding that there's an authority to be obeyed and there's consequences for not doing so. Obeying is right and disobeying is evil. And we all understand at one level that disobeying is wrong. How many of you guys have walked into a department store? I remember this one time I was at some major department store and there's a kid in there on the exercise equipment. Probably shouldn't have been. The parents are telling the child to go. They're doing the count to three. They're doing all these things. And the kid is getting more vocal as he resists. I don't know if it was a he or a she. Resists authority. And you see this scene going on. And you don't see anyone nodding their head and say, oh, that's good. This is right. This is excellent. Right? You don't see anyone saying that, do you? No. We know it's wrong. We know that that isn't helpful for the child. And if they don't learn this authority in the home, if the natural inborn rebellion in our hearts is left unchecked, that will go into adulthood. And if they don't learn it as children, it sets them on a course which will make obedience difficult, and it will set them up for ongoing contests with authority for their whole life. And they will get habituated into thinking that what they want is right. That will be the driving factor in life instead of seeing God's authority as a driving factor. That's what's behind so much of the anger and manipulation and disappointment we see in lives, because often we have not been formed in such a way that we have a framework for having contentment in what God says. We seek contentment in what we want, and we disregard authority. We disregard that He has ordained all things in our lives, and we can't rejoice in Him. So as parents, we can do a disservice if we allowed the child to decide everything. As children, we need to see when we read these types of things, it's like, I'm going down a dangerous path. If I'm disregarding an authority that God has established, even authority that might not be so good. The Bible talks about submitting to kings and governments and wives to unbelieving husbands. It paints pictures. It's like, it's not about perfect authorities. It's about God and His perfect authority. It's right, and it's also pleasing to God to do what is right. There's a parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3. It says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, this is starting to get personal. It's not just some vague, abstract law. Obedience is to be personalized. Doing God's will is something that's to be personalized. What do I mean? So often we can just say, oh, I broke some law again, I broke some rule again, and it's like going through a stop sign. We don't really feel any guilty consciousness over those things. It's just like, okay, no one caught me, I'm fine. It's very impersonal. When I sin against my wife or a friend, It's personal, isn't it? I brought a wedge in our relationship. Right? There's a separation there. It is wrong when I sin against someone. It's wrong when I sin against God. And it's not just merely breaking a law. It's violating and rebelling against God, the one that I say that I love. I'm doing something that's displeasing, even dishonoring to God. So when we put it in those terms, when we see doing is right as something that's part of God's will, we looked in Ephesians 5, know what God's will is, do what is pleasing to Him. It's personalizing it. So when I see these terms here, I can see how disobedience is a personal thing. And then on the other hand, I can see where right obedience is an expression of exalting the Lord. Our first expression of exalting the Lord is obeying the authorities He's put over us. And that leads to our next expression of exalting the Lord, honoring. This is still in the context of children. And he says in verse 2, honor your father and mother. And this is quoted and paraphrased and retranslated from the Ten Commandments given, as we said, in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And this is the first command in all the law that actually indicates some benefit by obeying it. And this is actually a more general command than obey. In the Old Testament, honoring is the main command. And obedience is part of what honoring should look like for children. They follow the parents' rules and instructions. But just consider the command by itself a little bit and how it was used in the Old Testament. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. Now, what age is specified in that commandment? Who's it for? There's no age specified, is there? This command is deliberately broad in scope. And remember, this was written in a culture where you probably had several generations living together in the same area. And honoring was broader than just childhood obedience. In fact, Jesus even applies in the New Testament these commands to honor your father and mother to contexts where adult children are to be caring for their parents. And you're robbing from honoring them if you're, you know, setting aside your money, your korban, as Jesus talks about, for taking care of your parents, and you're setting it aside for some other purpose, saying it's for God instead. And by doing so, you dishonor your parents. It was much broader. So what is being taught is that no matter what your age is, you are to honor your father and mother. And honor means that you consider them as having high value and worth and dignity, and you actually have their best interest over the long haul in mind, like if they needed to be taken care of in their old age. And the opposite would be to make light of them or to regard as little value. So the command here is to honor your father and mother regardless of your age. So now we go back to that question. What about the parent who was wicked and maybe abusive to you? Or they lorded it over you, and maybe they're still trying to do that. You still have to honor them. Well, the short answer is yes. You have to honor him for life. But this is kind of like last week when we talked about wives being submissive to the husband. Remember, even when there were situations where they couldn't obey because in obeying the husband, they disobey God, but they can always be submissive, have a submissive spirit, even in the midst of disobeying. And I think that's helpful because sometimes we think of honoring, it's like, well, I have to come under them again and I have to listen to them and obey them. And that's not what the command says. No, there's something bigger going on. I'm obeying God and it's saying honor. It doesn't say that I have to confide in them. It doesn't say that I have to admire them. It doesn't say that I have to trust them because there's some parents who aren't trustworthy, who aren't admirable, who aren't even wise. The command actually doesn't even say obey. Obedience is just an outworking for children because there's a difference in the relationship between a 9-year-old and a 39-year-old. And when children leave the house and they leave and cleave, there's a different authority structure set up. But it does say always honor, no matter what they're like, no matter how feelings might change. The honoring isn't dependent on them being perfect parents. They're honored for their God-given position, not for their performance. So on one hand, maybe that's helpful in those tough situations, saying, yeah, I don't have to necessarily obey, and I don't necessarily have to admire or trust. But I need to treat them with dignity. Is there anything else for any of us to do? As those who claim the name of Christ, are we to treat anyone without dignity? Are we still not called to walk in love? For parents, though, it's supposed to work out that respect in tangible ways. That was the context in the Old Testament. And we need to figure what that looks like and whatever our context is. It's more than just an attitude. But it's the way we talk to them. We don't treat them just like some kid or a way that makes them look foolish. We're not talking back to them. We still want to speak with respect even in their failings. And guess what? As we do that, we're modeling something for our own kids if you're a parent. You're modeling what honor looks like by the way we treat our own parents. Back to the passage. As children, honoring needs to be included in your obedience. Now listen up, teenagers. Now, when I was your age, how's it go? When I was your age, I would never listen to a sentence that said, "Is when I was your age." All right? I'm not sure I had the full categories of honoring down. But sometimes we get this backwards. We think, hey, I'm doing what they asked. But maybe you're doing it in a condescending way or you're bickering. If that's the case, you're not really submitting to this command. It isn't just to obey, it's to honor in obeying. I don't have teenagers yet, but I have three young boys, and we basically have this little saying that I think most of them have. Well, no, Joel doesn't talk yet, so he doesn't have it memorized, but obedience comes down to, how are you going to do it? First time, right away, no talking back, happy heart. What are we saying with that? Well, first time, I'm teaching them to honor, and I'm trying, to honor and obey. I mean, sometimes, what do we do as parents? You hear it's like, parents ask them once, and twice, and three times, 10 times. Then on the 10th time, they get upset, and now the child needs to figure out, hey, I better do it because they're upset. Basically, what is that doing? It's conditioning them to disobey up until you actually do something about it. Okay, so the first time is say, no, you're presented with a choice. When I tell you, are you going to obey or disobey? And then there should be consequences and consistent. If you're talking back and you don't have the happy heart, some phrase makes sense, happy heart, it does with kids, right? There's not this grumbling that's going on here. We're saying if you're doing that, you are not honoring your parents, and therefore you are not honoring God. This is connected to what God says, because our authority comes from God. And we want to be asking our kids, it's like, who's in charge? Mommy is. Who's in charge over mommy? Daddy, who's in charge over both of us? God. That's the authority structure. So we can connect right away in the Lord what it means. If your children aren't taught how to respect you, if children don't know how to respect parents, then they're going to have a hard time showing respect for the authorities when it comes down to the choices in life that they need to make and when the authority conflicts with what they want. And again, same problem we have as adults, isn't it? Something conflicts with what we want, and we complain and have discontentment or anger. We don't have a happy heart because we don't see necessarily that God has something bigger going on. And I don't have to agree with it, but I have to honor it. So I need to do that for all the authorities. And also, it's not just right. There's a benefit. Verse 3, we do this honoring, and again from the Old Testament, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And This was to the Old Testament nation of Israel, a covenant nation, and there was blessings promised for the people as a whole when they would walk in God's ways and His laws, and there would be prosperity and long life when you abide in these things. And Paul includes it here, not because the church is a new Israel or we're in the land of Israel anymore or that we're under the law in the same way, but because he's highlighting the continuity of the fact that when we follow God's ways, we are within God's, as one author says, the circle of blessing. There's one of the parenting books. You guys have probably seen some of the pictures that have read it. There's a picture of a child inside of this little circle. And the circle is walking in the obedience of the Father. And when you're outside that circle, you're outside of the protection. You're outside of the blessing of the parents' provision. And that's how it was in the Old Testament nation of Israel, that you will be blessed if you live within this sphere, within this circle of my ways. And there's a continuity with that in the New Testament. When we live in the circle of God's ways, we have a gain, a benefit. Even if it's under bad governments, Paul says when he talks about government, that governments are still put there to restrain evil, to promote good to some level. And that was even fallen wicked governments. But first of all, we need to recognize that that sphere of blessing isn't just because of the parents. It's because this is what God has established. And we learn something, we have some good and some gain when we obey God, even if our parents might be making unwise decisions. If you're a kid sitting in the back of the car and your parent takes the long way home, what's more important, getting home quicker or honoring God and staying within His circle of blessing? It's not about those things. I'm living for God's good and His benefit. Now, looking at those first two, it was about children, but we had a hard time not talking about parents. And while children are to be honoring and obeying their parents, we have the next two expressions of exalting Christ directed more towards the parents in verse 4. It moves to fathers. And it doesn't say parents here, and it's intentionally. He could have said parents. That term was used just above. But he's already indicated that both parents are involved by saying, father and mother and children, obey your parents. It's understood that both parents are directing a child. But just like we saw with a husband and wife, God has established a headship, a priority of fathers. Not as a sole responsibility, but as the leading responsibility. The father is the one who is in charge of raising the children. Raising children isn't just women's work. It says, fathers, don't provoke and bring them up. Even though now we're in an industrialized culture where we're not working side by side anymore and fathers are more and more removed from the parenting thing, it doesn't change this command that fathers are the head and have this responsibility. It's still how it should be. And since there is differences in our culture, well, that makes it even more important that a father, a husband, needs to work with his wife to get the same priorities. The same priorities of, like, what does Paul do? Things to avoid and things to do. The same priorities of, like, you know what? We need to figure out how not to be provoking our children, husband and wife, together. We need to be figuring out what it means to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Not provoking, a broad term here. It doesn't say how that works out, but not provoking to anger. How do I not incite them to anger? How do I treat them in a way that they do not become embittered? You know, it's not saying that parents will never make their kids angry. I mean, you tell a kid to do something, his little temper is just going to come flaring out. I know that even with little ones, right? You cross them, they let you know. Jesus had people get angry at him, and he never sinned. So it's not a matter of now not just crossing them. We're called to bring the Lord's ways to bear upon them, which might cross them in some ways. There's lots of instructions to do that, but here's the point. We are to bring them up in God's ways, the discipline instruction of the Lord, and we can cross them with that. We do bring them to bear on their lives, I should say. But it's not to be that we cross them with our own fallen, selfish ways what brings about anger. We should not be motivated by our own agendas, our own opinions, our own impatience. And when we're doing it God's ways, we are walking in His sphere of blessing as we instruct our children. And I want to talk a little bit more about that later on, but we can just think of some examples. What would provoke? Doesn't say again, but what would land on your children in exasperating ways? I mean, we can immediately think of things like yelling and in sinful anger, using ridicule to correct, or disciplining in anger. And when we discipline in anger, we're yelling at them sinfully. What are we doing with our children? No longer are we trying to get at their heart and have them deal with their sin before God. Now they're dealing with our sin. And we just lost the opportunity because they're not dealing with their own heart anymore. They came into the room, as one author says, with one sin, and now they're leaving with two, yours and theirs. Failing to keep your promises, undermining the trust of what authority is, or neglecting to do discipline. You think of in the Old Testament, how many people reference this passage when we talk about this neglecting or provoking with Eli, who was the high priest, and he had Hophni and Phinehas, and they basically did all sorts of nasty things as their role as priests. And it comes down to the bottom line that God is against them because Eli failed to restrain them, even though he knew that they did evil. And so God was against them and he struck them down. He was inconsistent and not firm with his discipline. Inconsistency is so huge. How do the kids know what's right if one time out of 10 you discipline him for something, the other 9 he doesn't? Isn't that exasperating? And sometimes you're laughing at him, the other times you're spanking him for it. What does that say? Provokes. Lack of marital harmony can provoke a child. Not only just in having different ways of handling a child, but portraying to them what trust and love looks like and giving them an untrustworthy foundation for going forward. Unrealistic expectations, trying to push kids beyond their capacity for doing things, not admitting when you're wrong and you're not asking for forgiveness and you're creating an environment of hypocrisy. You are modeling all the time. And here's a question. How much of the anger in your home is caused by you? I know every child's responsible for their own sin, but there's a warning in this passage from God for a reason. Because sin impacts others. One of the things I pray for regularly is, you know, how the Proverbs say that folly is bound up in a child's heart. And I pray that their folly would be driven out of them and they'd be shaped differently. But I also pray that God would protect them from my folly as well, and that I wouldn't continue in such paths. There's nothing about these types of things as well that shouldn't apply to our relationships in general. Except there's greater responsibility with a parent. Making a little one stumble might bring a stricter judgment. So we need to be diligent to put off these things which might provoke. And ask your spouse, in what ways do you see that I'm most prone to provoke my children to anger? And be willing to take it before the Lord. So that's the negative side. Don't provoke. But here's the positive side. Bring them up. This is a contrast to not provoking. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This bring up is the same verse used back in 5:29 when it was talking about the husband nourishing his wife like his own body, except it's broader here. It includes not just the physical, but all aspects of what it takes to bring a child to maturity, the whole training process. And here we have fathers still in charge of this thing. And how does this happen when you're working all week and all those things that I need to do from last week with my wife? How do I have time to do all the stuff with the kids now as well? Well, it's not necessarily doing everything, right? But it's taking the initiative to make sure the plans, the processes are in place for bringing them up in right ways. And whatever else we do, if you're a dad, this is your charge. And the charge is to bring them up not just with information, not just to make them well-rounded kids and, you know, bring them up, make sure they learn their calculus and learn how to do their flute lessons or whatever you have them doing. It says, bring them up in what? The Lord's training program. The discipline and instruction of the Lord. The instructions and what is prescribed by Him and come from Him. It's not about your desires. It's about what His agenda is. And you have this discipline. It's a broad term, and it talks about forming proper habits of behavior and thinking. And there's notions of discipline, even the painful aspects of it. And the instruction is narrow. It means you place something before their mind is how it's literally going. It talks about verbal counsel and it refers to encouragement and right behavior and warnings and rebukes against wrong behavior. And how do I go about doing that? Well, I should use the Lord's content, the Lord's method, and have the Lord's goals. Just touch on those briefly. The Lord's content. What's the standard? What's the content of a father's discipline and instruction? Well, it's like what Christ does with the church and what the husband is due to the wife back in 5:26. Wash with the water of the word. The word is where it comes from. The word is what tells me what's important. It teaches what is true and false about reality and the world around us and what it's really coming to in the end of it. It tells me what has value and worth. And it's not materialism. It's not being well-rounded. It's being separate and holy and loving the Lord. In the method, what is the Father's method for discipline? Well, and it includes a modeling. How did Jesus go about teaching His own? Well, first of all, Jesus was a model. He was the perfect example, and He's held up in Scripture as the example. And to faithfully discipline a child, a father needs to have personal discipline. Consistency is in his own life. He needs to be imitating God and imitating Christ's love and having Christ's love. He needs to be doing the opposite things of provoking. He needs to be walking in the Spirit with love, joy, peace, patience, the whole list. And also, he needs to instruct not just in the don'ts, but the do's. It is so easy to just point out the bad things kids do, isn't it? How about the do's? How do we teach them a right view of authority and teach them the joy and benefit of doing what's right, not just cracking down on them for when they do wrong? It's like Psalm 23, how does the Lord, who is our shepherd, lead us? He takes us to green pastures and still waters and restores the soul. That's the method that needs to be part of what we're doing. And then there's the goal. The goal of the father's life and the goal that he's trying to impart to his children's life is for the Lord. What does that mean? Isn't the goal to bring up your children to know the Lord, that they would learn to obey him and love him? And I know we're not the Holy Spirit, but that's what we're pointing them to. In this call here, when I read this about parents are supposed to bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, it reminded me of the Great Commission. What were the disciples supposed to go do? They were supposed to go out, baptize, and what? Teach all that I have commanded you. Isn't that what Jesus taught? And now here we have fathers supposed to be teaching him all of the things of the Lord. So bring them up. I like this one quote. Bring them up to hope in the triumph of God. What he's doing in history. Bring them up to understand the mission of God. The Great Commission applies to our children. Bring them up to understand the character of God, the grace of God. Teach them that the ways of sin are empty. Here's another quote, the path of sin. Here's what you need to teach them. The path of sin is a dead-end street, no matter how many cool and famous people are on it, because the cause of righteousness will triumph in the end, and all else will go away. Teach them the tools to help live to this end. Teach them about prayer and the Bible and being regular in the church and giving and service and truth-telling and humility and worship and joy and diligence. All these things should be shaping our lives. And if we are not doing that, we are teaching them. And we need to connect it all to God. We so easily can get in the way and interfere with the message of Christ by our poor modeling and example. And we need to keep in mind that children know you before they know God, parents. But do they know God from knowing you? They know something about Him. Now, there's one difference. Do they know God from knowing me? There's a huge difference. God never sins, but I sin often. And one thing that we really need to teach our kid is that living for God's glory is beyond their ability. It's a work of grace. We need to teach them that in the midst of failure, they need to flee to the cross, look to grace and mercy, and that they might become a channel for God's grace and mercy to others. See, this instruction of the Lord includes the gospel. And it's beyond all of our ability to do this. And fathers, I mean, we sit in messages like this for a couple of weeks, and we can just feel the increased expectation weigh down on us. And rather than blessed, we feel burdened. And we can get driven more by guilt than by God's grace. The guilt of not meeting expectations. But we need to look to the grace of being united with our victorious Savior who's forgiven us. And yes, these things are difficult, but we need to look to Him and say, He's given us a picture of what it should look like and what I need help with. And I can think of all this lesson, I'm not even doing some of those, but you know what? Start out with just confessing what I need to want to be doing this more. I want to be doing this more. And work on consistency. Just doing little things consistently will reap such fruit instead of just feeling so overwhelmed that you don't do anything. Going back to our first question, what if we fall short? Guess what? Everyone has fallen short. Every parent can say that they could have, should have done something better. The answer isn't to deny it, but to confess it. And here's how we model the gospel, is that we leave our sin with Jesus at the cross, and we move away from what He's eternally forgiven, and we try and walk worthy as children of God. We testify to God's grace, because, yes, Christ is exalted in these four expressions, these commands when they're done, but guess what? Christ is exalted when we repent and trust in Him for the forgiveness of sins and the direction for our life. And when we trust in God's sovereign purposes, because personal failure doesn't thwart the power or purpose of God. We don't know how God's going to use our past failures or past sin. I think of Paul in 1 Timothy, where he's talking about how Christ came in the world to save sinners, and He was chief. And yet He found mercy. Why? So that as the chief sinner, Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example. See, Paul was living proof that God could save any sinner, no matter how great a sinner they once were, including a wayward child, including you, including me. The purpose of the gospel is to set us free from the bondage and the failures of our sins and to change us, to put our hope in Him and then walk worthy. That's how Paul starts out here. And if you still have kids that are around you've sinned, tell them about the grace of God when you confess your sin and exalt Christ in showing the forgiveness that comes through Him. Amen. Father, we come before You knowing that we have fallen short of this beautiful pattern that You've set before us. Father, we know that there's been hurts done by us and hurts done to us. We've responded sinfully to both blessings and other sins. But there is something bigger in Jesus. You are summing up all things in Him, and help us to submit and live submissively to Him. And may that be our joy, our hope, and our cry for day-to-day living, so that we might live to the praise of the glory of Your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.